One of the most gracious people in our congregation is probably Doris Stott, who sent an email. I don't know why you're snickering. Who sent an email this week to all of us involved in the service today saying, "Now remember, everybody, it's going to be a really full service. The youth group are going to be doing a lot of songs. We've asked Chad to come and share. We've given him 10 minutes. So we need to all watch our timing this morning." I replied back, understanding quite clearly what she meant, and so we will do our best, Doris. One of my favorite times as a youth was the three times that me and my dad, my brother, and a couple of other guys, different guys every time, climbed Mount Marcy in the Adirondacks. Mount Marcy is the highest peak in the Adirondacks. The peak is actually above the tree line, so the last half hour or 40 minutes or so, you're actually just going up a rock and some grass. There's no trees. The view is amazing. It's a worthwhile trip. I haven't done it in over 25 years. For all I know, there's a housing development up there by now. Okay? But what an amazing time we had those days that we would spend doing that. And this past fall, my daughter Caitlin, through one of her courses at John Abbott, had an opportunity to go hiking and climbing through the Adirondacks. And I don't think they climbed Marcy. So I'm still, in my family, the guy who's gone the highest peak. But they spent the whole semester preparing for this trip. You can imagine the different subjects in the different classes as they got ready to go. But I'm sure in one of the classes, or at certain times, the teacher, John Roberts, would have impressed on them some of the challenges that were coming ahead, some of the difficulties of making such a hike and such a climb. Some of the perils. There's certain cliffs to stay away from. And there have been kids on that particular trip 10, 12 years ago who actually died because they didn't follow the instructions. There are certain perils as you climb in the Adirondacks. Now, if you happen to parachute into that course on the one day that they were discussing the challenges and the difficulties, you might come away feeling it was a pretty negative thing that you were about to face. But the fact is that if the teacher stopped and talked to them about the challenges ahead, then Caitlin and her friends would know what boots to wear, they would know what food to pack, what clothing to bring, what places to avoid. They would be prepared so they could properly succeed in the climb. Some people might say, well, that's such negative information and discouraging. Maybe the teacher ought to, you think the teacher maybe should have just skipped that particular lesson. Oh, no, kind of important. This morning, some of you may be in the same situation. You've parachuted into the classroom, if you will. And as we travel through this letter of 2 Timothy that we've been traveling on for a couple of weeks and we'll continue to study through, we've come to a particular lesson in there where Paul wants to instruct Timothy on a specific peril to avoid as he's climbing the mountain, a particular peril he wants him to avoid. And so if the only thing you hear in this series is this one particular message, you might think, wow, that's a pretty negative thing. But you have to understand the context of the whole journey. Let me give you a bit of the context of the journey. As in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 8, Paul invites Timothy to come on the journey with him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me. Come along. In suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, thank goodness, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted him to the end of the journey, or until that day," as Paul puts it. And there's so many wonderful things packed into that passage, but as Paul breaks some of that out throughout the book, and the particular passage we come to today, we come to one of the perils, one of the challenges he wants Timothy to be aware of, and by extension, for us. And so we're going to be looking at 9 verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 9 verses. The first one, which says, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come." perilous times will come in some translations. Well, that's interesting, but does that apply to us? Are we in the last days? Well, we've been in the last days since Pentecost, folks. Peter, when he was preaching at Pentecost, and the people were speaking in tongues because they'd been filled with the Holy Spirit, some people were saying, what's going on? Are these people drunk? What's wrong with these people? And Peter answered them and quoted from Joel, where God said, in the last days I will pour my Spirit out on mankind, and they will prophesy and have visions and so on. We're in the last days. There's no doubt about whether this passage will apply to us. Lots of positive things about the last days throughout the Scriptures are said, but sometimes it's difficult things, as we find here. Realize this, in the last days, difficult or perilous times will come. And then it goes on, for men will be... Oh. So the peril that Paul wants to warn us about has to do with men. It's not a warning of difficult times coming of climate troubles. That would be a message for Noah, perhaps. It's not a warning of economic challenges coming ahead. That might be a warning. Well, Joseph did get that in a dream with the fat calves and the skinny calves and so on. No, this is a warning about people problems. This is a warning about problems caused by the state of the heart of man. To me, those are the bigger problems than all the others. If I look at the news in the past few weeks, I'm more moved by the deaths of Syrians being shot by their own government than I'm moved by the economic crisis in Greece. I'm more challenged in my heart by stories of parents drowning their own children than I am about global warming. There are all sorts of issues out there, but the issues, the perils, the difficulties that are about people and what's going on in their hearts can sometimes be the most difficult. So we're going to quickly run through five aspects of this peril that Paul has given to Timothy. He wants to describe the problem of their hearts. He wants to explain their primary affiliation, and you'll understand what I mean by that when we get there. He wants to tell Timothy what our playbook is for dealing with these people. He wants us to understand what their purpose is and what their power is. Those are the five things we're going to run through really quickly together as we try to control the timing this morning. All right. The first is the problem of their hearts. Verses 2 to 4 says this, but realize this, starting again at verse 1 to give context, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come for men. Oh, and I apologize, Trevor, if you want to follow along in the NESB, you can. If I'm reading too fast or if people don't have Bibles, I'll call out any passages I refer to if you want. Realize this, that's from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where we're reading. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Here's 18 things. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Compare that list to what Jesus answered when people asked him what the greatest commandment was. In Matthew 22, verse 34, we have this familiar situation. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked them a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. What a surprise to the guy who asked the question. Because the guy who asked the question thought that Jesus would pick maybe circumcision, or maybe pick keeping the Sabbath day holy, or maybe pick a particular ritual cleansing, or a sacrifice of some kind. And no, Jesus said the most important commandment was about the heart. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so Paul points out to Timothy that in the end times, one of the greatest perils will be a problem of the heart. And there we have a list of 18 things that all have to do with what's going on in people's hearts. We shouldn't sit here as Christians all proudly, wow, that's terrible, those people. We can rehear a list like that and ought to check our own hearts as well. Those things may not characterize our life if we're a believer. They should not, would not characterize our life if we're a believer. But at the same time, those attitudes can sometimes creep in. And any of the things in that list are things that are opposite to what it means to love God. So perhaps for some of us this morning, the need is to hear that list and let the Holy Spirit nudge our hearts about something on that list. So I want to read the list again. And you're just going to hear it or read along up on the screen. And let the Holy Spirit touch you if there's something on that list that he needs to talk to you about. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers or mockers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, which means you can't forgive people and make peace with them, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The peril, the difficulty to Timothy and to believers in end times will become that there will be a group of men and women who have a serious problem of the heart. Why is it of concern to believers? Well, because of what their primary affiliation is. Look what it says in verse 5. These people are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They are a group of people who are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What is godliness? The word godliness there has to do with holy living. Has to do with having a life that shows externally that you're trying to do things to please God. And just about every other time in the New Testament when the word is used, it's used in a very positive sense. Matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy in his first letter to him to pursue godliness. It's something you're supposed to pursue. It's a lifestyle of living to please God that ought to be something that all believers attempt to do. And yet, here's a group of men and women where the scripture says they are holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Guess where the primary affiliation and location of this group of people is? They're in churches. These men and women own Bibles. They own commentaries. They may pray beautiful prayers. They may teach compelling ideas. They may claim to love and serve God, perhaps even with a tear in their eyes. And so Paul is warning not of an attack from the outside, like the kind that has him in chains as he writes this letter. He's not talking about the kind of persecution that we pray for our brothers and sisters outside of North America. As has been reminded to us, every week in our bulletin, we put another little paragraph about a persecuted church somewhere in the world that we can be praying for, because there are believers who outside of North America are attacked physically and in all sorts of ways persecuted because of their faith. No, Paul is saying and warning about an attack from within, a corruption. And you know, we often feel guilty in North America as the church. We often feel guilty that we're not under persecution. We often feel, boy, we must not be great Christians because we're not being persecuted like the rest of the world is. And yet the fact is, at least in North America, we are facing the great peril of the end times that Paul says is coming. We think we're safe. We're actually living in the time where we experience the peril that Paul warns about. People holding to a form of godliness, but what? They've denied its power. Now, for those of you who aren't visiting but have been here for this whole series, you remember that at the beginning of this series we talked about the word power. Because Paul uses the word power right at the beginning to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And the word power, some of us will remember, the Greek word is the word from which we get the word dynamite. The word power there is the word dynamite. Wow. It's not a passive, inanimate thing. The Spirit of God working in someone's life is powerful. It makes things happen. The Spirit of God changes lives. The Spirit of God causes repentance. The Spirit of God turns people into the kind of people who want to do things that please God, not please themselves, or do things that please God, not necessarily please others. But this group of people are a group of people who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. Do all the right things that make you look like you're leading a godly life, but in their heart, the Spirit is not doing anything powerful at all. The Spirit is not changing them, is not making them repentant, is not making them want to please God. And therefore also, because this particular passage is focusing on people who are in the position of teaching, it means also that the Spirit of God is not teaching and guiding these people, so that the teaching that they are giving is not something that's coming from God. It's one of the reasons why churches always need to keep the basics as part of what they do. It's one of the reasons why we always need to remember to preach the gospel, even in a church. It's why we keep, one of the reasons we keep communion front and center, so that we keep the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ front and center in our minds, that it might motivate us not to just act godly, but in our hearts to truly be godly. And so Paul wants them to understand that there's a coming problem, or we've seen it in North America already, a problem of the heart. And that the primary affiliation of that group of people is the church. That they are in churches. What's Paul's playbook for dealing with them? It may seem a little harsh to you, but in verse 5 he says, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, debate with such people. No. Woo such people. No. Avoid such people. Wow. You know, when you're climbing in the Adirondacks, you'll occasionally come across a sign that says to avoid a particular trail. It's usually a good idea to follow the instruction. It's put there for a reason. Sometimes we think we know better. I've done that. Climbed something I shouldn't have climbed when there was actually a rope bridge I could have taken. I fell. Thankfully, when I landed in the water, it was between the two big boulders, not on one of them. When there are instructions to avoid something, it's usually there for a reason. God already knows the path. God already knows the situation. He has scattered out the enemy. He knows what are the best plays to use to be successful. When he instructs to avoid, it's probably a good idea to follow. There are other things that Timothy is instructed to avoid. In this letter, arguing empty debates about words, avoid sin so you can be a clean vessel in God's house. There's the image in this letter about a soldier avoiding the entanglements of civilian life so he can live to please the one who has enlisted him in service. But this is the first time in this letter that Timothy's instructed, and we are instructed, that there are certain people to be avoided. Now, it's not because Timothy or we aren't ready to fight. It's not because Timothy is timid that he shouldn't avoid this. Certain things are just worth avoiding. Certain infections are just worth quarantining. What does it mean? It means that if there's a teacher who's like that, it's not a ministry partner for a church to be involved with. If there's a teacher who's like that, regardless of how good their stories are and how motivating and entertaining they are, you don't need to read their books. You don't need to tune into their TV show. You don't need to check out their devotionals online. If there's a person who's like that, difficult as that sounds, that person's not your buddy. That's not the person you hang out with. That person's not to become a church leader, regardless of their charisma, their wealth, or any other attributes that we might accidentally lean on to pick a church leader. Now, don't mistake me. We sometimes turn this around as believers and think we're only going to hang out with Christians and we're not going to hang out with non-Christians. The Scriptures does not teach that one iota. The Lord Jesus was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton because those are the kinds of people he often hung out with. We are called to be in community with believers. We're called to be in friendship and relationship in the world. The only group of people we're called to avoid are the people who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. Just as Jesus hung out with all sorts of people who were the only people he did not hang out with and who he got angry with? The Pharisees, the ones who clung to obeying the law but had no heart. And he called them what? Whitewashed tombs, nice and pretty on the outside, rotting on the inside. Those people were to be avoided. Why? Because of their purpose. Verse 6 and 7 in this chapter say this: "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, I'm not going to try to break that all down. And by the way, ladies, don't get offended. It's not just about you. But the main idea here is that the purpose of those teachers is to influence other people to think just like them. If those kind of people would just stay off in their own little corner, I guess you could just ignore them. Well, they'd be ignoring you. But you can't ignore them in churches, because quite often, in fact, their goal is to try to feel better about themselves but get other people to think the exact same way. Some of these people are actually teachers, popular teachers. Some of these people end up with their own TV shows. They love to captivate people with their ideas and their ability to motivate them, their ability to draw large crowds, and some of them are quite successful. I could name some of them for you. Oh, see, you got your attention. Hey, we love gossip. I'm not going to. You could probably name some of these people yourselves. Some of these people who, with tears in their eyes, call on the Lord and pray for the sick and the poor, fly jet airplanes that are worth millions of dollars with the money that people give them. It's incredible. But they teach people, many of them, that the values in that list of 18 things that are not the heart of God, they often teach some of those things in there as if they were the right thing. They teach people to be lovers of self instead of lovers of God. They don't talk about sacrifice and sin and suffering unless it has to do with sending them money. They teach that God is there to serve you instead of the other way around. They teach that if only your faith and thinking were in line, you'd be healthy, you'd be financially successful, you would have no enemies. Try to sell that message to Job or King David or even the Apostle Paul. They know better. The reason we're called to avoid these men and women is that they want to teach us their way of seeing things, to get us on their side. Now, yes, you can turn off the TV or the internet. These people don't all necessarily have big ministries. Any church, even a church our size, can end up having some people who are just like that. They might just be in your Bible study, and they try to put across views that'll make them feel better about themselves, getting you to feel the same way. We have to understand what is true. Now, let me just, in 30 seconds or less, just take a sidetrack and say, we don't like to do that because we feel that we're called not to judge other people. Is that correct? That's very Canadian of us, and we know that even Jesus said, judge not, lest not you be judged. Can I, without going into the five-minute version of this that I have here, suggest that there's two different ways of judging, and that's how we need to see it biblically? A judge does two things. Let's take a dog show. The judge in the dog show assesses and discerns the qualities of the dogs and then picks the winner, right? We're okay with that, aren't we? Now, if he took the next step as a judge and said, okay, all the losers should be put down, we'd have a little problem. But in our court system, that's how judges work. Judges do two things. They discern and assess what is right and wrong, what is wrong, what is guilty, what is not guilty. But they also have a secondary task of sentencing people. As believers, we're not called to do that second thing. It is not our job to sentence our neighbor, to condemn them. But we are called to discern. Otherwise, how would you pick elders? How would you pick ministry leaders? How would you decide whether or not somebody could be baptized even? We are called to discern. Otherwise, how would Timothy avoid these people? Look at that. All page in 30 seconds. That was good. Their purpose is to influence. And their power can be tremendous. That is why we are warned to avoid them. The last two verses say this: just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regards to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Who in the world are Jannes and Jambres? Go ahead and do a search in the scripture. You're not going to find them anywhere except in this passage. But in historical tradition, Jannes and Jambres were the names of the two chief magicians of the Pharaoh. So when Moses came and said, I am the representative of God, I'm speaking as God's representative, and here I have a sign to show that I am God's representative, Jannes and Jambres were the chief magicians who would have stood up and said, no, you're not God's representative. We're God's representative. And look, we can copy your sign. And the magicians of the Pharaoh copied many of the signs that Moses did in front of Pharaoh. But at the end, they got kind of big, the 10 plagues and so on. And then they had to drop out of the race, if you will. So what is the picture being given here? That these false teachers, these people who are men and women who have the appearance or the form of godliness but deny its power, just as Jannes and Jambres did, their position in our society is they say, no, we're speaking for God. Look, we can even show you all sorts of proofs that we are speaking for God, and people follow them. What are some of the proofs that they offer or that we infer and that we sometimes give the benefit of the doubt to people just because they have large numbers of people following them? They pray beautiful prayers. The worship or singing going on is moving. People are claiming to have changed lives. And even, yes, just as Jannes and Jambres are able to do, there appear to be some miracles. That should not fool us. That is not the criteria. Just because these people mimic the church, that is not how we're to judge. They may call their meeting a church. They may call their gathering of people Christians. But even the book of Revelation tells us that in the end times, the Antichrist himself and his followers will do fake miracles. What is the criteria then? Exactly what Paul has instructed Timothy. Check the heart. Check the heart. Is somebody flying in a multi-million-dollar airplane bought with the donations of the people who've given them? Is it possible that they're a lover of money rather than a lover of God? We are to discern. We are to ask those questions. You know, there's a beautiful story in the Old Testament. When Samuel, who's a prophet, has been asked to come and anoint and identify the king of Israel, he's going to pour oil on his head. This guy is going to be king. And so God has this amazing relationship with Samuel where God whispers in Samuel's ear all the time. And so God has Samuel come to the house of Jesse to see his sons, to pick the king. And we know, we have the hindsight of knowing, that the king is actually going to be Jesse's youngest son, his smallest son, David, will be king. But what does Samuel do when he walks into the house? He sees the eldest, who's tall and handsome. And so Samuel thinks, as we often do, listen to what happens in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab, that's Jesse's oldest son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. There he is, strapping young man, handsome, tall, strong, the eldest of the family. Okay, editorial note, you understood that? Let's go back. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And here's the key thought that we should pull from our 2 Timothy passage. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And so should we, brothers and sisters. Not only should we look at the heart when we're assessing some of these people who have the appearance of godliness but have denied its power, we should look at our own hearts as well. We should not be satisfied with living Christian lives that are merely appearing to be godly lives. God knows our heart. He's not fooled. And so the closing song that the youth team are going to lead us in is, you don't know the words, but you'll know the tune. And it's a song of confession. It's an opportunity for us to remember as we sing to God that we want our hearts to be right before Him. God does not look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart.